I suspect most folks in Mississippi are familiar with the late comedian Jerry Clower. I've listened to a number of Jerry Clower's humorous routines. He was very funny, and unlike a lot of comedians, as far as I've ever been able to determine, he kept it clean. But in his own homestead manner, he would talk about things he grew up with and how he saw humor in everyday life. One of the presentations I heard of Mr. Clowers, he, at the close of his comedy routine, he did what some would probably call a little sermonette. And I think it was very well intentioned. What he was trying to communicate, I would certainly agree with. He was urging people to think about how they live their life. And along the lines of something we sort of hinted at this morning, we'll be talking a lot about tonight, to listen to that inner voice that would tell them whether something they had done was good or bad. And basically what he said was, if you have said something or done something and you feel bad about it, that's not good. You ought not to do that anymore. But if you feel good about it, then that means it's good and you ought to repeat it. And that really raises the question that we've probably all thought about from time to time. People sometimes ask me, in fact, I think we answered this in our newspaper column one time, and that question is my conscience a safe guide? And that's really what we're talking about when we talk about that inner voice. Is the conscience something that we really have, or is that just something with some construct that we've thought up to describe how we feel about certain things? Well, I think we'll see the Bible does indeed talk about the conscience. It is something God has given us. But then the question is it an infallibly safe guide? I can tell you there are many people who would say, oh, yes. I think probably Jerry Clower would have said, yes, I think so. That you listen to your conscience and do what it dictates. And when you have a guilty conscience, as we call it, then that means something has gone wrong. So let's think about that this evening. The fact is everyone possesses a conscience, and we're going to look in a moment at exactly what that word means, what the word conscience means. But we all have this facility or capacity that we call the conscience. And I think it's also clear from Scripture that it's a part of how God made us. As I said, we sort of talked about that this morning, those good judgments and innovations and self-control that we sometimes don't pay attention to. But God put within us this sense of ought and right, and something that would urge us not to do wrong, but to do right, and tell us when we've done wrong that we've done wrong. But it must have a purpose then, if it's a part of how God made us. But the question is, exactly, what is the conscience? How would you define it? So I were to ask you, you talk about conscience all the time. Exactly, what is the conscience? Well, actually, the Greek word that's translated conscience and our English word that I've been using repeatedly the last few moments, sort of a self-defining. So let's take a look, first of all, at the Greek word. Sunaidesis is a two-part word, like one we talked about this morning. The first part means with. We have a lot of English words that have either the Latin or Greek, sin or sun, means with. The other part of that word means to see or to know. Well, now, how could that have anything to do with the conscience, to see or to know with? Well, let's look at the English word that we're talking with tonight, or about tonight, conscience. There again is the idea of with, con, and you recognize science, which means knowledge. So literally, the word itself means joint knowledge or knowing together. But that still leaves some, at least in my mind, some unanswered questions. Well, exactly what's this all about? A joint knowledge or knowing together. I want to give you a couple of definitions from pretty standard reference work. W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary and J.H. Thayer's Lexicon, how they define the word that occurs over and over in Scripture. First of all, Vine says this, a co-knowledge. Well, that's what we were just seeing, knowing with. But he says, with oneself, that faculty by which we apprehend the will of God as that which is designed to cover our lives. Now, that helps a little bit. Now, let's look at Thayer. I really like Thayer's way of describing it. He says the conscience is the soul, that part of us, the real us, the inner man, the immortal part. The soul as distinguishing between what is morally good and what is bad, prompting to do the former and to shun the latter, commending the one, condemning the other. Let's read that again, because I think that really puts us on track. The soul is distinguished between what is morally good and bad, prompting to do the former, shun the latter, commending the one, condemning the other. So I think it's a pretty good definition of what the soul is. Let's notice, I think Paul in the book of Romans says something that fits perfectly with what we've just read there in Thayer's lexicon. Over here in Romans 2, where Paul is describing the heathen Gentile world, beginning with verse 14, he says, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, so there's our word, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Now, as you well know, the chapter before this, in Romans 1, Paul has shown how, as a general rule, that the heathen had not listened to their conscience. They put God out of their minds and were living a terrible way. But they had within them this thing that we're talking about tonight. They could accuse or excuse their behavior, their lives, based on that. This is another one of those things. I wonder if somebody else pointed this out to me, but maybe I thought of it myself. But I think there's a very helpful analogy here. It's an illustration. It doesn't prove the point, but I think it helps us to appreciate exactly how our consciences work. Because in the physical realm, we have something, I think, very similar, very analogous to that. So let's think about it for a moment. Whenever you sustain an injury, God has so designed our bodies that we have a system, a nervous system, that can sense that, can feel it, especially in our skin, those nerves, and various other places. Several people have asked me about when they cut your foot open, did it hurt? No. Why? Well, I have neuropathy, which means nerve damage down there in my feet. So it's not working the way it's supposed to. Last week, the nurse at the wound center told us they had a lady who came in and complained, "I can't get my shoe off. What's wrong?" And they examined it and said, "Well, ma'am, you stepped on a nail and the nail went through your shoe and is in your foot." And she said, "I didn't know that." Well, her nerves weren't working. But when our body's working properly, when there's an injury, our nervous system feels it and we have a sense of pain. Have you ever touched something very hot and immediately jerked back? Maybe you did it quick enough that you didn't sustain a serious injury, but the thing that saved you was the fact that you could sense that pain and the injury that might have resulted and do something about it. So we're very familiar with that. We deal with that on a daily basis. Well, now, isn't it true that we have something kind of like that in the spiritual realm as well? Now, it's not injury to the body, but injury to the soul in the sense of wrongdoing, or maybe you'd rather put the word sin in there. That would be a good way to put it too. So here's something that in my life is contrary to God's will. It's hurtful to me. And I have a conscience that's designed to sense that, just like my nerves in my body. Sense the pain, sense the injury, and send messages to my brain that says, "This hurts. Stop it. Don't let it happen." Our conscience is designed to recognize that and say, "Yes, here is something injurious, damaging, threatening to me spiritually. And I have," now we don't call it pain, do we? We could call it pain, but we usually call it guilt. The sense that there is something wrong here that's going to hurt me spiritually. And I need to listen to that and do something about it. To me, the first time I kind of began to think on that, it made a lot of sense and helped a whole lot in trying to see how the conscience works. Well, we already, I think, have something, and I've been told there's some people who question this. If you can see any fallacy in this next point I'm going to make, let me know. But it seems to me very sound, and that is that the conscience operates in accordance with the knowledge it possesses. I think we will illustrate that in just a moment. And that is, I'm judging here, as I'm looking at things, whether they're right or wrong, back to Thayer's definition, distinguishing between that which is right and wrong, upon what basis do I make that decision? Actually, there have been cultures that thought, as horrible it is to conceive of, not only euthanasia for the aged, but even cannibalism. Hard for us to even imagine. Or maybe something that we've heard more about, and that is that ancient civilizations will offer their children as sacrifice. Well, according to what they believed to be right, they did it. So the conscience operates in accordance with the knowledge that it possesses in order to make those determinations. And as a result of that, it's possible for the conscience to misfunction in at least two areas, in two extremes. The ideal situation here is that I have come to familiarize myself with God's will. And I've studied it and looked at it, and as he tells me this is right, this is wrong, and I have a clear understanding of that, I can make those determinations. But notice with me that sometimes a conscience can be overly lax or overly tolerant. We're going to look at a good example. You probably already had me thinking of that one right now. But it's also possible for the conscience to be overly strict, overly scrupulous. And we'll look at an example of that as well. Well, here's a too lax conscience. You'll remember Saul of Tarsus, before he became Paul the Apostle, you could always say that Paul did what he did with, as one of my coaches used to call it, 110%. But what he thought at one point in his life was that this sect of the Nazarenes is something threatening the religion of my fathers and against God's law, and I need to do everything I can to stamp it out. And when Paul was standing there watching them stone Stephen to death, and he doesn't give us the names and details, but he indicates there were other occasions when Christians were being killed, and he was in favor of it. He even was headed up to Damascus in order to arrest other Christians. But later when Paul was standing trial, later in the book of Acts in chapter 23 and also in chapter 24, two times he makes the statement about the state of his conscience while he was persecuting and killing Christians. In 23:1 he says, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And in chapter 24, verse 16, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense, both toward God and toward men, he goes on to say. So what Paul is telling us is there was a time when I was doing exactly the wrong thing. And that's one of the first things the Lord had to say to him. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? But do you know what Paul thought? He thought he was doing God's will. His conscience was telling him all that time, this is good. You're doing the right thing. His conscience was too permissive, too lax. It was giving him the sense that he was doing right when he was certainly doing wrong. So he was doing that while he was persecuting Christians, yes. Well, now here's a too strict conscience. We'll not take the time to go into this in depth, but you also know in Romans 14, Paul deals with the same question about the eating of meats, among other things. Well, just read it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verses 4 and verse 7. Here's a situation in Corinth where in the pagan temple, meats, sacrifices were made. The meat was sometimes sold in the marketplace. And the question to Christians was, can I eat that meat or can I not? Paul knew under the proper circumstances you could eat the meat. But now notice what he says. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Here again is a defective knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And you know that Paul goes on there and also in chapter 10 at great length to give them some guidelines. When would be the times when you'd be free to eat it, and then you ought to be concerned about your influence on your brother. But what I want to really get out of this is Paul is saying here, the properly taught conscience would say, that meat's perfectly all right. Go to the marketplace, buy it, take it home, cook it, and eat it. But some had an overly strict conscience until they got that clear in their minds. If they would eat that meat, they would violate their conscience. And Paul makes it very clear in Romans 14 that a person who would do that and violate their conscience is doing wrong. So another thing about the conscience that maybe you thought about, maybe you haven't, it actually can work before the fact or after the fact. Have you ever thought about that? Let's notice here. The conscience can act before the fact in order to prevent someone doing that which is wrong. You remember that familiar story of Joseph down there in Egypt. Faithfully serving Potiphar and his wife tried to seduce Joseph. And Joseph knew that was wrong. How can I do this evil and sin against God? He probably could have benefited in some ways, just a purely worldly way of looking at it, had he succumbed to her temptations. But his conscience said, no, this is against God's will. And he refused to do it. Wound up in prison because of that. But there was the case of a conscience really doing what God wants it to do, and that is, as soon as that temptation is there, telling you no, and he listened, and he did it. But it also can act after the fact. Here is David with Bathsheba. And I don't know to what extent when David, I think David clearly had enough understanding about God's will to know that another man's wife, when the word came back to him, that beautiful woman he was looking at bathing herself was married to a man named Uriah, who was actually out on the battlefield at that moment. David knew he shouldn't do that, but in his moment of weakness, he succumbed to devil's temptation. He committed sin with Bathsheba. And without just going into all the details of that story, you just go home and read Psalm 51. You probably have read it many times. But when Nathan came to David, in fact, also in Psalm 32, I think Psalm 32 is talking about this same thing. David describes a sense of time when he knew he had done wrong and he was agonizing over it. He was miserable. He says it in very strong poetic language. That was after the fact. The sin had been committed, but David's conscience was haunting him with the realization he had done wrong. When Nathan said, "Thou art the man," then that's when David was crushed. So the conscience can work both ways. Hopefully, if we do the way God wants us to, it won't be after the fact. It'll be before the fact. But is the conscience in absolute control? That's an easy one, isn't it? Quick answer to that. It can't make something as wrong right. I think I heard one of you say this just recently in a class, maybe. But it can make a right thing wrong. Now, how can that be? Well, I mentioned Romans 14. Let's go look at that very quickly in Romans 14. But first of all, the first thing is, it can't make something that's wrong right. If I believe it's right to have multiple wives, somehow I can convince myself of that. Does that make it right? Well, I go to the Word of God that indicates otherwise. So my conscience, again, improperly taught, can tell me something's right when it's really wrong. That didn't change anything. But here's the interesting thing, and we're going to look at this passage where Paul points out how this is the case. Sometimes a thing that inherently within itself is not wrong, my conscience can make it wrong for me, not for you, but it can make it wrong for me. Let's go quickly look at this. Here again, Paul in Romans 14, he's talking about eating of meats in a general way, possibly a law of Moses restrictions, I don't know. But in any event, here's a person who thought he should not eat meat. And Paul has made it clear earlier in this chapter that it's perfectly right to eat meat. There's nothing in the Word of God in the New Covenant that even would put restrictions there for us. But look what Paul says in verse 22 and 23. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in that which he approves, because he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because it's eating not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, I have read commentaries that said, in Romans 14, 23, Paul's saying, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, so whatever we don't get from the Bible is sinful. That may be true, but that's not what Paul's talking about here at all. The faith in Romans 14 is the faith, the belief that I can't eat the meat. Here's the meat. Let's just suppose I'm the one of the ones that has the weak conscience, and Sam knows his conscience is right. I'm looking at the meat, and I'm doubting whether I can eat it. Sam looks at it and says, I have faith that I can eat that. That's not wrong. So he eats it. That's fine. I'm doubting, and I eat it anyway. And that's what Paul's describing here. He who doubts is not of faith in the sense it's not my belief that this is pleasing to God. Why is that sin? If I would just ask you, why would you think that same meat, okay for Sam, not for me, why is it sinful for me? It's because I'm doing that which my conscience tells me is wrong. I'm displaying a disposition that says, I will contradict and I will violate God's will if I want to bad enough. And that's the very essence of sin, of course. Well, again, do you have to listen to your conscience? If we would be honest about it, I'm sure we would also all immediately say from personal experience, no. So the conscience is not an absolute control. Just recently, trying to think now, I think it was my grandson who told me about it. They had just been to this particular place there, the Grand Canyon. Someone fell over. And a lot of those places like that where it's very dangerous, they'll have a railing. And some places they don't, where they probably should. But anyway, there's a railing there. And invariably, there'll be somebody who'll climb over that railing. And sometimes climb back, sometimes not. That happened just recently. That's the way the conscience is. It's there to tell me, don't go there. Don't do that. That's wrong. But it's not an absolute control. Just like David. I'm inclined to think that David, there's something within David that said, you shouldn't have another man's wife come over and commit adultery with her, but he could do otherwise. So it's the promptings of the conscience can be disobeyed, and we all know that. It's not an absolute control. Well, what happens when we violate the conscience? When it works the way it should, let's first of all look at the way it should work, and then how the Bible talks repeatedly about what happens when we don't listen to our conscience and violate it and go against it. When it's employed the way God intends for it to work, we just recently studied this in 1 Timothy. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, verse 19, the end of the commandment is charity and of a pure heart and of a good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. And Peter says something very similar to that over in 1 Peter 3:21, where he talks about the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience. So when my conscience is properly taught, and I listen to it, do the things it commends, abstain from the things it condemns, then I have a good conscience. You feel good about it. And that's the way it's supposed to be. That's what God intends it to be. Paul talks elsewhere to Timothy about a pure conscience. Slightly different word, but 1 Timothy 3:9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. I don't know who I first heard say this, but I've read it two or three times. I'm sure somebody picked it up and repeated it and got on the internet. But I think I even saw somebody had one on a t-shirt one time. And it said, I have a clean conscience. I never use it. And that's supposed to be funny. That's supposed to be clever. But the fact is, when our conscience is taught and listened to and leads us in the right direction, then it's pure. And keep that thought of that, the word pure in mind as we look down at the other side of this coin in a moment. We can have a good conscience when it works the way God intended for it to do. But it's possible, as we had said a moment ago, and we all know this, we can violate our conscience. What is that called in the Bible? Back to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. When the conscience is violated, and here's that person again who, thinking of the idol in their mind, goes ahead and eats the meat as if he were a pagan, worshiping that idol. Paul says, some with conscience of the idol, this hour, eat it as a thing offered to idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Defiled. There are more than one word that are translated in the setting we're talking about tonight with the word defiled, but this word here means to stain, to besmear, or as with mud or filth. And once in a while I'll see a vehicle that I know that person deliberately has got it just as, you couldn't be more dirt on it than it's got on it. And that's supposed to be neat for some of the young folks, I guess. But anyway, but here you are out working the garden maybe, and you come in and your wife says, don't even come in this door. Go back to that back door and take your clothes off right there. You're besmeared with mud and filth. Now that happens physically, but Paul's using a word here that means that that can happen to us spiritually. Your conscience can be besmeared, not with literal dirt, but with what the way the Bible often describes sin as being defilement. Well, in Titus 1:15, the translation still says defiled, but it's a little different word. Here Paul says, unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Here's again, as a person who, and if you read the whole context there, he's of a disposition just to live however he pleases. And that word defile there means to pollute, to sully, contaminate. Very similar to the other one, but a slightly different word. But again, the idea is pretty much the same. Spiritually, to make it filthy. It's not pure anymore. That's the point. All right, let's turn over here to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, beginning of verse 2. Paul talks about some who, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron. You remember that analogy we talked about earlier of the nervous system and how it can sense injury and feel pain? Have you ever had a part of your body burned real badly to the point that the nerve endings in that area were just killed, destroyed? They don't work anymore. That's exactly the idea in this word that Paul uses here. It means to cauterize, to render insensitive. That lady who had stepped on the nail and went through her foot. It wasn't from fire, but the pain wasn't there. Paul is saying here, it's possible for your conscience to be seared. It is cauterized to the point where it doesn't feel anymore. It's rendered insensitive. And here, let's just extend that thought here as we go to Ephesians 4, because I think Ephesians 4 is talking about pretty much the same thing we have here in 1 Timothy 4, 2. But here, Paul is describing the Gentiles, just like he does in Romans 1, and how depraved they have become. And he says they have become past feeling, having given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Isn't it interesting? Maybe your memory probably works better than mine does after many, many decades, but I can still remember hearing a preacher several years, I think, before Len and I had even met, gotten married. So this is going way back. But he said, folks, I want you to think about this. When your conscience tells you not to do something and you do it anyway, it hurts. You're like David was with Bathsheba. And the next time around, when you're thinking about that same thing, your conscience may still say, that's not what you're supposed to do. But you do it anyway, and it hurts a little bit, but maybe not as much as the first time. He said, if you keep doing that and keep doing that and keep doing that, you will eventually sear your conscience, and it will become past feeling. And what he said was, that's dangerous. I think I've known a few people. I'm hesitant to judge somebody, but I think I've known some people well enough to know that in their instance, they had reached the point where their conscience was completely seared. We hear people talk about those who are sociopaths, who have no sense of wrong and such as that. I think I've known a few people that spiritually, especially those who had known the truth and just repeatedly gone against it, reached the point where nothing could be said or done that would appeal to their conscience. So as the preacher was telling me many years ago, I'm trying to get you to see now too how what a dangerous thing it is when you ignore your conscience. Do something. You'll have a guilty conscience, and it may happen repeatedly, but it's possible to abuse that conscience, to defile it, and all those other things we looked at, and then to sear it to where you can still do that, but it doesn't bother you anymore. No sense. And we certainly can see in the culture, society we live in, just like in first century Rome, the most horrendous sins committed boldly, proudly, as I think we prayed together this morning, didn't we, about those who cannot even blush, who have no sense of shame whatsoever. Well, let's just sum this all up by thinking about how this is supposed to work. We kind of pull all this together now. How to use your conscience. It's God-given. It's designed to help us determine right and wrong and do right and not do wrong. So here it is. First of all, make every effort to instruct it properly concerning right and wrong. How do you do that? God's revealed his will to us. He's made it understandable. We of all people who've ever lived have an opportunity to familiarize ourselves with what the Bible teaches. And so make every effort to grow. What does the Hebrew writer talk about? Those to whom, for a reason of time, they ought to be teachers. They still needed someone to teach him the first principles of God. And he said they were in need of milk and not strong meat. Everyone that is mature, he says, can discern good from evil. So when you familiarize yourself with the Word of God, then you have some basis for your conscience to accurately tell you what's right and wrong. And then the two sides, when it prompts you not to do wrong, listen to that, heed that. When it tells you to do right, and maybe we need to especially think about that. Does your conscience ever bother you? Something you think you should be doing, but you're not? Listen to your conscience. Don't ignore it. And if we do violate our conscience, when I suspect every one of us at some time in life, that will happen. When we do violate, feel that sense of guilt. God put it there. It will make you uncomfortable. Make you think about that. And when you do feel the guilt, then what do you do about that? Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? You have godly sorrow. What does Paul say? Godly sorrow works. It works repentance, a change of mind, which then leads to bringing forth fruits, meat for repentance, or reformation of life. That's really simple, but it's very profound too, that God in his infinite wisdom knew what we would need. All things that pertain to life and godliness, a part of the safeguards that God has given us is this conscience. He's given us everything we need to know to inform our conscience and then listen to it. Do what it tells us to do. Don't do what it tells us not to do. And when, sadly, that occurs, that I have a guilty conscience, then realize I should be sorry, just like David was in Psalm 51. And that should lead me to change my mind about it. Say, I'm not going to do that anymore. Seek God's forgiveness and change away. Next time that temptation comes around, remember. And that time, listen to my conscience and let it lead me to do right. I think this is a simple lesson, but I think it's a very important lesson for us to learn, and because we have to use it on a daily basis, I'm convinced. The devil is never going to quit trying to attack us. In fact, if very possible, he'll try to destroy your conscience, or it won't work anymore. As we always do, we'll sing a song now that has been selected for us this evening. If there might be one in this assembly tonight who, in your knowledge of your present condition, know what you need to do to respond. It could very well be that your conscience now is telling you you need to make some change in your life. And if we can assist you in doing what you need to do this evening, we'd be glad to do so if you'll come to the front while we stand, while we sing.